Well, welcome to Village. My name's Tim. If I haven't met you, wonderful to gather with you and open scriptures. I'm going to pray and we'll get straight into it. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks for today. Thank you that we can gather around and hear from your words to us. Lord, thank you that they teach us about who you are and most of all what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Would you help us to have ears to hear? And Lord, would you help us to be warmed by your grace to us? In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, very quickly, if you could have dinner with anyone, a few hours with anyone across history, who would it be? First person that comes to mind, tell the person next to you. All right, that's enough. Now, are you a Christian if you didn't say Jesus? That's not the topic of the sermon. Come to Leviticus 16. Hopefully that this will actually connect to right at the end. But come to Leviticus 16. For those who are visiting with us, let me give you a quick recap. We have been in Leviticus for a number of weeks now. And here's the story. I'm only going to go as far as Exodus. So God chooses a people called Israel. There's a long history to that. But basically, this people, they're in Egypt in slavery to Pharaoh when God proclaims to them through a guy called Moses that he's going to rescue them. And he does that. It's all manner of fireworks and fanfare, a bunch of plagues, brings them out of Egypt. They are wandering in the wilderness where God is starting to reveal himself more clearly to them. And it comes to this kind of high point. They're at a mountain. God gives his law through Moses, and he describes, this is in Exodus, the second half of Exodus, he describes for them to build a tabernacle, a special tent, where God's presence is going to dwell with them ongoingly. And here's a picture of the tabernacle. There's lots of interesting, important pieces to this. So you can go and chase up the old sermons to get more of it. But particularly for our purposes today, this place, if you see there the veil, then the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant, that's kind of where we're up to. We've actually been moving through the tabernacle, if you kind of follow it, and we are now coming to the center, to where God will actually dwell. And if you remember, in verse 1 of Leviticus 16 reminds us what happened a couple of weeks ago, or a couple of chapters ago. A great fire came out of the tent and consumed a couple of guys, Nadab and Abihu, because they tried to walk into the presence of God without the right credentials. It would kind of be like walking into the White House or something today without your security clearance. It's not going to go well for you, is my guess. And in fact, verse 2 tells us that you can't. God starts to speak to Aaron. He says, you can't just come into my presence whenever you want. And it's kind of building this picture of who God is. And I wonder how you think about God. The image of father, I reckon, has taken a pretty big beating the last few decades. It starts really with Homer Simpson. You've got other people along the way, but, you know, for those who are seeing Kidland, Peppa Pig, Bluey, all these dads kind of give us a picture about what fatherhood should look like. And I reckon we've applied that in some sense to God. And God is a father to his children. And I reckon that's how our culture kind of mostly kind of pictures him, weaving in all those images. But we're also seeing, and we've seen this across Leviticus, and here in 16 it's there, is that God is also alien. No, not like that sort of alien, but alien in that he is different to us. He is God. He is holy and glorious God. And to come into the presence of God, it's a bit like drawing near to the sun. It's so glorious, so wondrous, so holy. And we saw it, and it's there in the scriptures, that actually to come into God's presence is an incredibly dangerous thing. Now, this God has chosen to come to dwell with Israel, to place them under his protection, to give them his blessings, but he's reminding them at the same time that it's on his terms. He's not just father like Bluey. He's holy, and so they must be holy. I was listening to a podcast this week about a king of Sweden, there you go, King Charles, who was living for a time in the Ottoman Empire. He was kind of in exile, and you know, he kind of still thought very highly of himself, and he got so excited in one moment that he actually ran into the Sultan's palace in the Ottoman Empire with muddy boots. Now, you imagine how something like that would go down. Again, it's like walking into the White House without your credentials. You don't stand before a Sultan. You don't walk into God's presence with muddy boots is the point here. The Bible actually calls this sin. That's what he's conveying to Aaron. We've seen this along the way in Leviticus. Humans have sinned against God, and sin is kind of like mud. Actually, maybe it's more like raw sewage. Sin pollutes everything around it. Sin pollutes the people, the land. It polluted the tabernacle. And God's holy presence can't abide human sin. But at the same time, what we're seeing here is that alongside that picture of God's holy alien presence is also that fatherly love. God didn't make humanity to be at war with them. He didn't make humanity to be at arm's length with them. And so what we're seeing here in Leviticus 16 is a God who wants us to enjoy his blessings and love. His first orientation to humanity is not to be the sun that blinds and burns, but rather the sun that gives warmth and health. And here is God in Leviticus 16 showing us a way so that sinners can actually enjoy, find that warmth of the presence of God. And today's passage, the Day of Atonement, is kind of the high point of that process. We have come to the mountain of Leviticus in many ways. It's a high point, but it's also a bit bizarre. Now, we've seen some of this before, you know, verse 3 and 4, to enter God's presence, Aaron must wash himself. He must clothe himself in kind of pure garments. He has to make an offering of atonement. Verse 6, first it's a bull for himself and his household. It's atonement for them, so paying the price for sin. But then you've got these two goats, and this is a bit new. So verse 7, you've got two goats at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron is to cast lots. I think the picture is kind of a little bit like bingo. You know, he put two balls in a bowl, and one ball would say to the Lord, and the other ball would say for the scapegoat, or actually the word there is just a cool-sounding word, although it's not a cool thing. It's Azazel. Scapegoat is where English translators usually go, but it's the picture of the wilderness. Cast out is the idea. So you've got these two balls in a bowl, and one goat, you know, they'll cast the lots, they'll choose the balls, and one of those goats will go to a normal sin offering, similar to what we've seen in the past. Just like the bull, killed, blood, all that sort of stuff. But the other goat is going to be sent into the wilderness. We'll come back to this, but before anything can happen with the goats, verse 11, Aaron has to grab a censer full of hot coals. You remember what that is? It's the smells thing. You know, there's coal in there, and you put incense on top of it. And he's to take that into the most holy place. And we're told in verse 13 it's to conceal the atonement cover so that he will not die. And I think we just need to feel this for a moment, because it's going to be important later on to dip back into that alien holiness. You imagine if someone said to you that, you know, to walk through a curtain, if you walked through a curtain, it would transport you close to the sun. Now, some of you might take that right now. You're a bit cold. But the truth is you wouldn't. You wouldn't. And Aaron knows, for a sinner to gaze upon God's holy and glorious presence is to die. God's not saying this as in, I will kill you. He's saying it as in, that's just what happens. So what does he do? God makes a way again. He gives Aaron a smoke screen. That's what's going on with the incense. So it's so that he won't die. But, you know, just take a moment to be with Aaron. You know, can you imagine his heart rate monitor at kind of that moment of having to go through, and he's already seen what's happened with two sons. But we're actually told that the smoke of the incense isn't just to kind of fill the interior of the Holy of Holies. It's actually to conceal the atonement cover. Now, do you remember what that is? It's okay, I'll take you through it. So inside the most holy place, you've got the Ark of the Covenant. So it's a big wooden box there. We've got it there. Inside, you've got the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And on top, crucially on top, you've got something that is called the atonement cover. Or another name for it is the mercy seat. And the picture of it here is really important. It's got two angels on either side. So Exodus 25:20, the cherubim, that's angels, that have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Now, why are they looking toward the cover? Well, this atonement cover, the mercy seat, it's actually kind of a picture of God's throne. It's the place where God is. And here you have these two angels. And the idea is that they are gazing in wonder at this place. But not just about this place, not because it's God's throne, but actually about what's going to occur at this place. You know that question that people ask sometimes, and maybe you've asked it, why doesn't God save everyone? Why doesn't God just turn up and make it so that everyone believes and sees him? And that question is a question that pops up in the Bible every now and then. And it gets answered, I reckon. But do you know the question the Bible asks far more than that one? It's, why does God save anyone at all? Why does the holy and righteous and glorious God save anyone? Why does he choose to show mercy to any sinner? Why does he go to such lengths to dwell with his rebellious creation? And that's what the angels are gazing in wonder at, because that's what they are mystified about. Not just God's throne, not just God's presence, but it's in the name, the mercy seat. That in that place, God is going to show mercy to sinners. Because after Aaron has made his smoke screen, he's going to come in there and he's going to sprinkle the blood of bulls onto the atonement cover seven times, the number of completeness. His sins are completely forgiven. Then the goat for the Lord, he sprinkles its blood seven times for the sins of all the people. And with the perfect blood of the bull and the goat, he cleanses the tabernacle of sin pollution. Everyone is made clean. Israel is made clean. Now, friends, in this world, people, I reckon, are looking for magic. They're looking for something mystical and wondrous. And some look into space and stars for these things. Some look down into the ocean. Some just read fantasy books or watch movies. But as far as the angels are concerned, this is the thing that they gaze at in one. It's what happens at the mercy seat, when God will accept the perfect blood of a bull and a goat as a sacrifice for human sin. But there's more. Verse 20, you remember that other goat. So Aaron is to lay both his hands on its head and confess all of Israel's sins on it. Now, that could take a while. I was thinking about this. How do you do that? A year's worth of sins it would be. But my guess is that he's probably confessing, just using the Ten Commandments to kind of as a summary. But you remember, this confession, it's like placing their sins onto the animal, placing it onto the innocent goat so that the goat can take the punishment for sin in their place. And then the goat is sent into the wilderness here, outside the camp. Some think they basically push it off a cliff. Others that they just let it go. But either way, the symbolism is pretty clear, right? And actually, I reckon there's two parts to the whole symbolic thing going on. Firstly, the goats are symbolic of the consequences, right? One goat is killed and burnt in the fire. You don't need much imagination for that. But the scapegoat is sent outside the camp. Now, what is it to be outside the camp? Well, it's away from God's presence. God's presence is in the people, in the camp. It's to be cut off and away from God's people. It's to be separated from God's blessings. Remember week one? What did God create? Was he doing in the world? Created a good place with good people to have good times with him as the good God. To be outside the camp at this point is to be separate from all of that. If you haven't been made holy somehow, as one of the great pictures of Leviticus, then you are cut off from his presence now and forever. And it's a terrible reality. But on the flip side, see what else the scapegoat symbolizes particularly. God's people, their sins cast onto the goat. And where does the goat go? And more critically, where do the sins go? Far away. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's powerful in one that would be repeated for them every year. It's a reminder, as far as God is concerned, if the goat has taken the sin outside the camp, then they are forgiven. Israel has been made holy. God has shown them mercy. Angels gaze in wonder. And destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. What about the tabernacle? Where's the tabernacle today? Well, the tabernacle does get replaced by the temple. Where is that? Well, it got destroyed. Well, first it got destroyed way back in the kind of 400s, but then it got destroyed again in AD 70 by Rome. Where can atonement be made? Where can mercy be shown? Why doesn't it matter, in a sense? Anyone know the answer? Thank you. Come to Hebrews 9. But as you turn there, let me ask you a question. When Jesus dies on the cross, what's he doing? What's he doing? Now, yes, paying the price for our sin, of course, right. And this is, I mean, this is actually wonderful. It's magical. Look at this. This is fascinating. Romans 3:25, Paul says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Now, that sacrifice of atonement that I've highlighted for you in red, that's actually only one word in the Greek. And it's a fairly unique word, and many experts would actually suggest that the most literal translation of the word, the best translation of the word, is mercy seat. God presents Christ as the mercy seat. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, where did the angels gaze in wonder now? No longer at a piece of timber on the top of the ark, but at two pieces of timber, where God himself, God the Son, offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. The innocent God-man paying the price for sin so that all who receive him by faith, let me put it in Levitical terms, to all who confess their sins onto him, to all of God's people across time and geography at the cross, their sins are forgiven. They can receive mercy. Is there magic in this world? Are there aliens? Well, someone from beyond our world has come, and he has done something not magical like a spell, but supernatural, something that angels gaze on in wonder. Jesus paid the price for our sin so that people can be forgiven and so that you can stand before a holy God in his presence and not be burned up, but rather enjoy his walk. I wonder, have you confessed your sins onto Jesus? Have you asked him to take them? Have you asked God for mercy? And have you trusted that that's the very thing that he came to do?
Now, if you have, gaze at that in wonder, because the angels do, that the holy and righteous God would choose to make a way for you to be forgiven and is pleased to forgive you and have you enjoy his presence. But if you're here today and you haven't done that before, can I encourage you not to waste another day? Now, the consequences of your sin is to be cut off from God's blessings forever. And that in the Bible, that's a terrible place called hell. Christ died so that you could avoid that reality. But there's more to all of this. I hope you're in Hebrews chapter 9. I need to get there myself. Hebrews 9, we'll go there and then we'll get to chapter 10. But have a look at verse 24 to 26. So this is fascinating. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, look, unpack this for a moment. It's really wonderful. Jesus is like the high priest, is what the author of Hebrews is saying. Only he didn't sacrifice a bull or a goat. He himself is the sacrifice. It's his blood. And now, don't get caught up in the physics. This isn't merely symbolic. It's even more real than the chair you're sitting on, but it is the theological reality of that. The high priest would take the blood of the bull and the goat behind the curtain into the most holy place, right? Sprinkle it on the ark. But what does Christ do? The author of Hebrews says. Well, Christ enters heaven itself. You remember the tabernacle was like a carbon copy. It was patterned after Eden. But what's Eden a carbon copy of patterned after? Well, heaven itself. It's an earthly version of heaven. Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, these are all the places where God dwells. But where does God dwell most truly? Heaven, right? So Jesus brings the sacrifice of himself, his blood, not into an earthly tent like the tabernacle, but into heaven itself. The most holy place, God's throne room. And the message is that this sacrifice is so powerful, so perfect, so valuable, that it is able to pay for the sin of God's people once and for all. And so, verse 27, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And did you see that little nod in there? Christ sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. Christ is both the goats. The goat whose blood was sprinkled on the altar, the goat who was burnt up, but also the scapegoat who took away the sins of the people outside the camp. In Christ, Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. At the cross, Jesus, the innocent man, takes the full punishment for sin on our behalf. He is cut off from God's presence and from his blessings for a time, but then raised from the dead to the throne room of God in heaven, where, theologically speaking, he presents God with his perfect blood. And here's what else that means for us. Come back down then to the passage that Lila read for us in verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, so catch that, not just him, we have confidence to now enter the most holy place. How? By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. You remember the curtain, the barrier between God's presence and God's people? Well, what happens when Jesus dies on the cross? Well, physically, in this reality, Matthew 27, verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom.
Why? Because a new way has been opened into the presence of God through Jesus' body that was broken on the cross. And now anyone who trusts in him, anyone who has laid their sins on him, can enter the place where God works with confidence. Your heart rate monitor doesn't need to be up. He won't burn you in his wrath at sin because Jesus has paid your sins and he has placed on you his holy righteousness. But hang on a second. Is this talking about when we die? I mean, that's when heaven and all that sort of stuff happens, right? That's when we enter the place where God dwells. But look at verse 22. Well, verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings. Now, what does that suggest? That sounds to me like now, doesn't it? Now, you'll know how preachers love a good both, and I do think it means both. Christians don't have to fear death. Hebrews 9:27, we heard, just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment. We don't need to fear that day. We can come before the throne room of God with confidence, with full assurance. You can die joyful because you know that you're going to stand before God and it won't be burnt up. It'll be warmth. It'll be joy. It'll be heaven with him because Jesus has made us clean of sin, has washed us, has clothed us with his righteousness. Our sins are far away outside of a camp. But I reckon it's also talking about now. The New Testament kind of describes it like this. When you receive Jesus by faith, you're actually united spiritually with him through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said to his disciples before he died, I'm going up there, but I'm actually going to send someone after me. Not a prophet or another Messiah, but the Holy Spirit. And God, the Holy Spirit, he's going to come and he's going to dwell in you. And he's going to, spiritually speaking, he's going to unite you with me. And so through the Spirit, spiritually speaking, Jesus is with you. And you are with Jesus. He is where you are and you are where he is. Not physically, but spiritually. And where is Jesus? Well, he's in the throne room. He's in the most holy place. He's in heaven. So where are you? I'm here. I'm in the cathedral we call the PCYC. I'm in a place where work's stressful and there's family drama and all these sorts of things. But if you trust in Jesus, you know where else you are? You are with God. And this is a bit of a mind bend. It's a bit mystical, but God is actually with you. His presence, his blessing, his love, his peace is actually with you right now. It's not as tangible. I don't think it's ever going to be as tangible, I guess is the right word, than one day that it will be in the new creation, in heaven, and then the new creation, when we don't have things like sin or doubt or tiredness or pain that all kind of dampen the sense of God's presence, I guess. But I get, it does kind of raise a question, I think, that many Christians wrestle with. Should Christians experience kind of like a feeling, a sense of God's presence all the time? And I think the answer is actually yes. But we often don't. I don't. Now, why is that? Well, there's a bunch of things, and I mentioned them before. Because of our sins, right? Sin, guilt can often create a barrier between you and God. You might even recognize this, that there is something that you just know is stopping you from enjoying God's presence. And can I encourage you, maybe sometimes you need to confess your sins to him, or maybe confess your sins to someone that you've sinned against. Maybe sometimes it's even a sin that you haven't quite recognized that is going on in your life. And, you know, one of the most powerful but scary prayers you can ever ask is, God, would you bring to my mind, would you bring to my eyes, if there is sin that is stopping me from enjoying your presence in my life? Now, maybe you need to remember as well the picture that Jesus has forgiven all yours, past, present, future. Verse 22, he's washed you, he's sprinkled you clean. Give him your sin. Confess them to him. It's a good thing to do that. But let him pay for them. Sometimes we feel like God isn't with us because life isn't going very well. I think many of us think that if God was really with us, we just wouldn't suffer. We wouldn't struggle. Life would always be amazing. No pain, no weariness. But God doesn't promise that. He promises to be with us in the pain. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is actually written to a bunch of Christians who are having a tough time and who the author expects to continue to have a tough time. And the message isn't, well, God mustn't be with you. The message is, hey, remember, Jesus suffered too. This is what life is on this side of the new creation. But God's with you in it. Hold on. Verse 23 is, hold on to the hope you have. Stay faithful. It won't be forever. Keep encouraging one another. Keep gathering as his people. Keep remembering what Christ has done. God doesn't promise a painless life, but he does promise you a perfect eternity. But could it be pain or suffering that's stopping you from feeling God's presence? Here's the thing I think we all just need to remember, always. What did Jesus say? And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Christians, here's the thing. God is with you, even if you don't feel like he is. And maybe actually instead of using the language of feel, we should use the language of recognize. Sometimes we just don't recognize that he's with us. Even as other times we do. And that recognition translates into a feeling. Maybe you do feel him. Maybe sometimes you really do. Sometimes I do. I just know that he's there. There's just that warmth, right? There's a peace and it's wonderful. God is with me. But other times I don't. And I think it's in those words, isn't it? Draw near, the writer says. Drawing near is a relational thing, right? God isn't force or magic. He's a person. We draw near to him like we would draw near to another person by growing your relationship, by growing your love, by growing that sense of nearness. And I often find that the hardest thing about drawing near to someone is that it means giving them energy and time. I wonder if actually sometimes the reason I don't feel God's presence is actually because I'm not pursuing him. Because I'm drawing near to a whole bunch of other things. You know, it's like a marriage or a family. You can live in the same house with someone. You can actually be near to them. And yet you can be drawing away from them in another sense. But here's a question worth asking, particularly if you feel like, oh, God feels far away. Is that because there's something else that you're drawing near to? Is there something that's keeping you from feeling near to God? Well, here's another way to ask it. What are you really focused on at the moment? What's kind of the thing that absorbs you at the moment? That could that be the thing that you're drawing near to? And whatever that thing is it drawing you closer to God? You see, it could be. See, it's not bad to have your focus on things that aren't God only. And you can be focused on getting fit and healthy, and you can do that actually with God. You can ask for God's help in the process. You can do it for God's purposes. You know, being healthy, you feel stronger to serve others. It's a good thing. But you can also get fit and healthy. And it's just about you. It's just about how you look, how you feel, pursuing that feeling of accomplishment, doing what everyone else is doing, whatever it might be. It's got nothing to do with God. You can pursue study or a career getting, you know, promotions in work. And that can be a part of drawing nearer to God. You know, you're coming to God in prayer for those things. You're in the scriptures for help, for guidance on how to do that well, how to honor God in that process. You're going to him for strength. And again, you're committed to doing all, pursuing that for his purposes so that you can be financially generous, so that you can meet people to bring them to check out Jesus, so that you can do good in the world. But you can also pursue these things for for all the things that study, career, promotions to get you. You know, so that you can go on expensive holidays or more expensive holidays. Or so you can please your parents. Or again, so that you can just feel like you've accomplished more than other people. Is there something you're drawing near to that isn't God? What would your screen usage say? What would the people closest to you say? Just like feeling his presence, sometimes it's not necessarily an alternative to God that stops you from drawing near to him. It's worth just saying, sometimes it can just be things like pain. Pain makes it really hard. I really feel for those of you with chronic forms of pain. It is really hard to draw near to God when you're struggling in pain. And that can be true of physical, emotional, weariness. Can I encourage you? I'm going to suggest a few things about how we can draw near to God. But can you make sure you adapt my suggestions to your situation? When I'm in physical pain, you know, I'm soft, it could be just a massive headache. It's so hard to read the Bible. It's so hard. And if that's something that's happening to you all the time, well, you know, if drawing near means that you have to read two chapters of your Bible every day, well, we're in big trouble, some of us, right? But that's not what Hebrews says. It just says it's to draw near with a sincere heart. Again, it's personal. Now, God knows you. He knows your situation. It's a bit like the widow with two coppers that Jesus says, wow, look at that. He knows that for you it might just be reading a line in a psalm and trying to hold on to that all day. He knows when you're pursuing him. And you know what? Everyone here, no matter your situation, you've got to wrestle with this for yourself because God knows you too. He knows your circumstances. And it goes both ways. He knows when you've spent 2 hours on your phone and TV and so on, and then you've gone, man, it feels hard to give 5 minutes to God. And when we just say, I'm just too busy, but, you know, you've managed to get to the gym, you've managed to do the odd jobs around the house, you've managed to catch up with this person, this person, this person. And it sucks because God wants us to know his blessings. He wants us to enjoy what it means to draw near to him. He wants us to enjoy his love and the joy he brings to life. But you won't. You won't if you don't draw near to him. You know, here's a wisdom in marriage and most relationships, including with God. If you aren't investing in drawing near, then you will almost certainly draw away. There is no holding steady because we're not on a level platform. We're on an incline. And most relationships are like a car like that. When you don't give it some power, you will go backwards. So what does that look like for most of us who aren't in chronic pain or have a deep weariness from life's hardships? Well, again, it's a personal relationship. Of course it looks like listening to God's expression of himself, being in the scriptures. Of course it looks like prayer. Of course it looks like gathering together and singing his praises. But if you look back at Leviticus 16, there's a particular shape to this, I think. The Day of Atonement was also, verse 31, a day of Sabbath rest where they were to deny themselves and have as a lasting ordinance. Now, friends, if you're new to Christianity, the Sabbath was a day of rest, but in the New Testament, it's actually a principle of rest. A principle of resting in response to what God has done in Jesus, that we would rest in him. Let me invert this image for you. The picture of the New Testament is because of Jesus, because of his work on the cross, that we can actually rest in peace, not later in death, although that will be true, but even now. Now, I don't have time to show you this, but the New Testament principle is actually less about having a day off work. Although that's wise, it is more about finding your true rest in Jesus. Turning to the cross, turning to the mercy seat or peace in life for restoration, for hope, for love, for strength, resting in God's promises in Jesus, resting in Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. And the Sabbath grabs all of what it means to draw near. It's just resting in the peace of the cross. Yes, by being in the scriptures, because what do the scriptures do? They help you understand the peace of the cross. But not just the gospel account. Look at what we've seen in Leviticus, reminding us of what Jesus has done. Sabbath is meditating on what we've read, reminding ourselves of what they mean for us. Sabbath is prayer, asking God for help, to help us to fix our eyes on Christ, to help others to fix their eyes on the cross, to remind you of the hope that you have and the blessing that you have in Christ. So here's my final question for you. Not do you have a day off work a week, but do you Sabbath daily? Do you have times across your day where you draw near to God and where you're drawing nearer to God by yourself, with others, pursuing God in this sense of Sabbath, reminding yourself and resting in the peace of his blessings? Is that something that you do? Is that built into your day? This is the joy of it all. Let me finish with this. Here is the joy. There are some people who it is just wonderful to be with, who make you feel warm in life, who bless you by their very presence. And because of Jesus, because of the cross and because of the resurrection, you don't just get to have one dinner with Jesus. You get to have him with you always. The deepest, the kindest, the most compassionate, the most truthful and wise, the most loving God, who was cut off for your sake, you get to have the privilege of drawing near to him. And one day, you'll get to spend eternity in his presence in a creation without sin or pain. And it's going to be wonderful. So here's what I want to do this hour. Normally we would do Q&A, but we're not going to do it this week. You can put your questions on Connect cards and we'll do it in the ground, that sort of stuff. But here's what I want to just give us in our last 2 minutes. I just want to give you a moment to do it. I just want to give you a moment to do that Sabbath. You can use the handout questions if they're helpful to you, or you can just read Hebrews 12. If you're just not sure about Jesus yet, I encourage you just to reflect for a minute or two on what you've just heard. But here's what I want you to do. Just be with God. Pray, read, do whatever that looks like for you. But I just want to give you 2 minutes to do it. Let's do it. I'm going to pray that the God who has made a way for us would help us to draw near to him and to rest in peace every day. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you. And Father, I pray that you would give us some of that wonder that the angels feel as they look upon your mercy to us in Jesus. Pray for those among us who haven't quite seen that yet, who might still be wrestling with it. Lord, would you help them? Would you be with them so that they can draw near to you? For those of us, Lord, for all of us, Lord, would you help us this week to rest in the peace of the cross, to Sabbath, Lord, to do it alone, to do it together. Lord, would you help us to be a church that rejoices and has great joy in what you have done and rests in your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.